Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have promised that just as you have spoken to us in the writing of your word that we have read, so by your Spirit you continue to speak to us as we read it together. And so, Father, as we have just read and continue to read your word again now, we ask that you will, by your Spirit, work in our hearts and our minds, change our thoughts and our actions and our loves, so that they are all the more in line with your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God's answers to our prayers are not always what we expect, are they? And they're not always what we ask, what we hope for. I remember often going to bed, praying that the baby will sleep well tonight, only to find that we're up for most of the night. I remember praying for healing for myself and for others, only to find that the sickness or the injury only got worse, or at least not better. Of course, I could cite plenty of examples where the prayer, answer to prayer, has been overwhelmingly positive, far better than I could have hoped for. But when God answers prayer in a way that's not what we were hoping for, how would you finish that sentence? When God answers prayer in a way that's not what I expected or was hoping for, it makes me... What does it do? Does it makes me doubt God's goodness? Makes me less inclined to pray, perhaps? It can be really hard, can't it? It can be really trying when the answer is not what we wanted. But today we're going to be challenged and reminded that answers to prayer that are different to what we expect, different to what we hoped for, are an opportunity to trust in God's goodness. This chapter is about God's answer to David's prayer. But as we see by the end of the chapter, it's an answer that David finds deeply distressing. And it jars terribly with what he was hoping for. It was actually an outcome that he'd been praying for, but it wasn't what he wanted. The chapter ends, as you saw, with David's inexpressible grief. He had won a great victory that day, but he can't see it. All he knows is that his son Absalom has died, and he's at a loss for words. All he can do is cry out his son's name over and over again, "Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom." The loss of a child would have to be one of the most devastating experiences in life. And we get exposed to the very personal grief of David here. And it's confronting for us, I think, as it is for David's men, clearly, who have to sneak back into the city, ashamed now, as if they'd fled from battle in defeat. David's grief is very real and very personal and very confronting. But at the same time, for us, as we read this, even in the face of David's grief, we're able to stand back a bit and see something of a broader perspective. We may not know all the answers, but we are able to see a bit beyond the walls of David's grief, that this is part of a bigger picture of what God is doing, and to see that God is working for good. As Tim said, this chapter is something of a climax of what's been building for a number of weeks now. It's the final showdown between King David and his son Absalom. And as we've been seeing, this has not been one big happy family. The son Absalom has conspired against the father David, and he has turned the hearts of the men of Israel. He's turned the country against him. And he's led an armed rebellion to take the throne. And so far, Absalom has been very successful. David and his men had to flee the capital. David knew that if they stayed, they'd all be killed. And so they've evacuated the city. They've fled on foot. Things were not looking good for David. But as David fled, he prayed. He prayed that God would be against Absalom. Psalm 3, I don't know if you know this, but Psalm 3 records David's prayer for us as he fled from Absalom. It begins like this. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And in verse 7 of Psalm 3 he says, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked." And that's what God is doing in this chapter. He's delivering David from his enemies. The victory that we see here, we're meant to see it as God fighting for David. And we see that, I think, not only in the comprehensive victory that David's men win, against all odds, really, but also in the way the victory is won. David's men win a resounding victory against the entire assembled forces of Israel. This was supposed to be, from Absalom's perspective, the military equivalent of using a sledgehammer to crack a nut, except this time the nut won. But this amazing victory that gets told really quite briefly for us is hardly the result of David's military prowess. And did you notice when we read it, that cryptic statement in verse 8? The forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. The forest claimed more lives than the sword. What does that even mean? I'm a bit of a Lord of the Rings fan. Anyone's a Lord of the Rings fan? Yeah, there's quite a few there. And so this makes me think of Ents. You know, Ents in Lord of the Rings, those huge tree-like people. I see some heads shaking there. Some people don't like that idea. And there's this scene where basically a forest of Ents descend on an army and consume them. And that's where my imagination immediately goes when I read this. But I think that's probably not what's going on here. I don't think the army of Israel was attacked by a forest of tree people. So what does verse 8 mean? I think this is meant to show us, even if we don't know exactly what this would have looked like, it shows us that this is God providing the victory. We can hardly think that this is David's great military brilliance. I mean, the most effective warrior that day was an inanimate object. The forest claimed more lives than the sword. And if we read on into verse 9, we actually get an example of what verse 8 is describing. Verse 9. Have a look at it there. Absalom just happened to meet some of David's men as he was riding along, and somehow he got caught by his head in a tree. You know, I just hate it when that happens, don't you? His mule walked off and is left dangling in midair. And you know, I think we're right to kind of chuckle at that point. It is kind of a comical scene. This is how Absalom meets his end. Not some great showdown in battle. He was captured by a tree and left at the mercy of the ruthless Joab. This is God's victory. David prayed for God's deliverance against Absalom, and God provided the victory. This is God's answer to David's prayer. I mean, the fact that David even survived to fight this battle was itself an answer to prayer. We heard last week, do you remember last week, that Absalom's counselor, Ahithophel, advised him to chase David quickly. As he's fleeing the city, chase him quickly, Absalom. Cut him down while he's weak and weary and defenseless. Don't let him establish a stronghold, a defense. That was good advice. But against all odds, Absalom rejected that good advice. And instead, he followed the advice of David's friend, Hushai, who David had planted as a spy in Absalom's war council. Why would Absalom reject this good advice from a respected advisor against all reason? Because God was answering David's prayer. Because as he fled, David also prayed that God would frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. And we heard last week that that's exactly what God was doing. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, "For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom." As we look at these events as outsiders, really, to David's grief, the one thing that must stand out for us above all else is that the events of this day are an answer to David's prayer. But David clearly wishes that it could have happened some other way, and without the death of his son. But what he can't see right now because of his grief, we can see. This victory was a massive answer to prayer. Against all odds, God has delivered David from the hand of the enemy who was trying to kill him. Another thing that we can see from our perspective as outsiders looking in is that this is God protecting his anointed. See, there's more going on here than just God saving one man, God saving David. It's much bigger than that. David is God's anointed king, and God's unfailing commitment to David is setting a precedent and an expectation that will live on well beyond David's years. And so for centuries to come, the kings in the line of David could read the Psalms, could read Psalm 2 in particular, in light of God's faithfulness to David. Psalm 2 is written about God's anointed king. And it says this, even when everyone is against God's anointed king, God laughs and he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he says to his anointed, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. God's persistent faithfulness to David demonstrates his commitment to his anointed king, that is, his Messiah. See, this is not just about David. God's commitment to his anointed Messiah is what took Jesus to the cross for us. See, Jesus was confident that his Father would not let his enemies destroy him. And in the end, he defeated death for us. And so again, as we step back a bit, we see that God was doing something bigger this day. Something that David couldn't see at the time. Something that he couldn't even conceive of at the time. But that in God's wisdom was infinitely good. And there's one more bigger perspective that I think is worth noting here. We've heard this is God's answer to David's prayer. It's God saving his anointed, but it's also God's good discipline of David. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, God promised David that the sword would never depart from his family. And that's what we're seeing here. The fallout of this chapter, as hard as it is for David, is God's good discipline of him. Did you notice that I've twice now described discipline as good? Does that sit uncomfortably with you? Does that jar with you? Our society, I think, is quickly forgetting the goodness of discipline. When I was a kid, my parents made me learn this memory verse from Proverbs, I still remember it. Correction and discipline are good for children. If a child has his own way, he will make his mother ashamed of him. Now, I've got no idea why they wanted me to learn that verse, but it has stuck with me. The Proverbs in particular are full of reminders that discipline is good. Parents and children both need to be reminded of that. We try to make a habit in our family of talking to our kids so that they know why we discipline them. But we also need to remember that God's discipline of us is a good thing. And God's discipline of David was good. As we read the Psalms, we see how God's discipline of David has refined his faith and brought him humbly to a greater trust in God. Now we're going to come back to this a bit more later on, but right now I want to just draw together where we've come so far. The events of this chapter are God's answer to David's prayer. But it's not an answer that he liked, clearly, is it? And we can identify with that, can't we? When God doesn't answer prayer the way we want him to. And so often when we're in the thick of it, we can't see why God is doing what he's doing. We don't always know the plans and purposes of God. Surely this isn't the way it's meant to happen. But David's story today provides us some perspective. Perspective that we can't always see in our own lives. Because unlike our situations, in David's case, we do get to see a bit of the bigger picture. And seeing this for David should remind us that we can trust God. Even if we can't see what he's doing in our lives, we can trust him. Even if we don't like how things are turning out, we can trust him. And so that brings us back to where we began. Answers to prayer that are not what we expect, that are not what we hoped for, are an opportunity to trust in God's goodness. Rather than making us doubt God's goodness or making us less inclined to pray, it should drive us all the more to trust in God's goodness. I want to finish up now just by going through some examples in the New Testament. Examples that I guess give us some pegs to hang this idea on, that help us to think about those times when God's answer to prayer is not what we'd hoped for. The purpose of looking at these examples is not to give us kind of definite, concrete answers in our particular case. You know, this is why God's not answering your prayer the way he wants you to. Rather, it's meant to give us some perspective. It helps us to see outside our immediate circumstances and to show us that God has his reasons. And so give us confidence to trust in the goodness of God. I'll start with James 4 verse 3. I'm only going to be there briefly, so you probably don't need to turn this one up with me. James 4 verse 3. This is James speaking about why people have not received what they asked for in prayer. He says this: when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Sometimes that jarring disconnect between what I ask for in prayer and what I receive from God, sometimes that disconnect exposes my motives. Oh, I want something good maybe even. But God knows that I want it for the wrong reasons. And so God's no is a chance for me to recognize that, to check my motives, and to make sure that they line up with what God wants me to want. Now I want to move quickly now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Why don't you turn this one up with me? Chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It's a long section. The section is chapter 12, verse 4 to 11. This is a passage about God's discipline, about the goodness of God's discipline. And in summary, it says, don't despise God's discipline, because God disciplines those he loves. It's on page 1877. Don't despise God's discipline, because God disciplines those he loves. I'll read from verse 10. Hebrews 12, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. It's become common, as I said, to think about discipline as a bit of a dirty word. We don't like the idea that God would discipline us. But God's discipline is for our good, to produce good in us and for us. Sometimes that discipline is God's loving rebuke of us to pull us back on track. And sometimes that discipline is God's loving training of us, like an athlete training in the heat of the day, sweating it out, putting in the hard yards. It's hard at the time, but it produces good results in us. And in this case, the result is holiness and righteousness and peace. Those are good things that God wants for us. Even if you can't see what's going on, even when the answer is not what you want, God is working for good. And you can trust him. The last passage I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to look from 7 to 9. It's on page 1806, 2 Corinthians 12. This is the Apostle Paul. We've heard from James, we've heard from the writers of the Hebrews. This is the Apostle Paul when God continues to give him a no in answer to prayer. God keeps giving him a no. I'll read from verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." And we don't know what this thorn in Paul's flesh was, whether it was physical or metaphorical, but whatever it was bad. Paul wanted it gone, and he pleaded three times, "Take it away, God." But the answer was always no. This wasn't the answer Paul wanted. But God had other things in mind for Paul. Better things. He wanted to clear away Paul's pride and self-reliance and help him trust all the more in the goodness of his grace. And God's no is what did that. Sometimes an answer to prayer that is not what we want is God's way of making us see his grace all the more, know his grace all the more, rely on his grace all the more, rather than on ourselves. And so God's no can be his goodness to help us rely on his grace. Letting us live with hardship can be his way of helping us to rely on him. And did you notice that for Paul here, it's not just some begrudging acceptance of the circumstances. He's not just grinning and bearing it. He's learned to see the goodness in it. Wouldn't it be amazing if we came to genuinely recognize as good anything that drove us all the more towards God's grace? My experience has been that it's people who live with hard lives or people with limited means whose wealth and freedom and opportunities, control over their lives, that those things are so much more limited compared generally to ours. It's so often these people who know the love and the grace of God so clearly. They know what it means. They are content to rest in the goodness of God. They know where real and lasting joy is found. I think we'd do well to recognize that and to notice that, wouldn't we? We need to hear the goodness in this, even in God's no. There is real joy in resting in God's grace. Where else would you rather rest? Even if the road that gets us there is hard, resting confidently in the loving care of the God who is both good and able. Anything that drives us more in that direction, even if it's unpleasant at the time, has got to be a good thing. So let's bear that in mind when things aren't going the way we want them to, when our prayers aren't being answered the way we want them to be. And instead of doubting God's goodness, let's take that as an opportunity to all the more trust in the goodness of God. Let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we don't always see what you are doing in our lives, but we do see what you have done for us in Jesus. We do see your amazing love for us in Jesus. We do see your amazing power in raising him from the dead. Father, please let that give us such a great confidence in your love, in your goodness, in your ability to bring about what is good, that it drives us to trust in your goodness, even when the answer is not what we want, even when we can't see why your answer is what it is. Father, help us all the more to trust in your goodness and to learn to rely on your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.